We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
We pray that you would now give to us such clarity of mind, such openness of heart, such trembling before you, that we might hear and understand what you have to say to us this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, thank you for the invitation to be here, whoever extended the invitation. It is always a pleasure to be back amongst you and to have the opportunity of sharing with you in God's great word. This morning I want to take you briefly through the whole Sermon on the Mount, but briefly is the operative word. And I'm doing it under the heading of the high price of salt, because it is this paragraph on salt I particularly want to pick up on, verses 13 through to verse 16, which I think is a key to the Sermon on the Mount, if not the key to the Sermon on the Mount. I came to the conclusion about a year ago when I was preaching through the sermon, fairly slowly, paragraph by paragraph, and I came to this passage. I started Monday morning, as is my habit, by opening up the passage that I'm going to be preaching on for the following Sunday and started working there. I frankly have to confess that I was pleased when I came to the passage, because I translated it and there's no particularly tricky Greek in it, and it was a fairly straightforward passage, and I thought to myself, this is going to be a good week, I'm going to get a lot done. No tricks, no difficulty, straightforward. So I pulled out the commentaries and read through each of them fairly cursorily, because it was all very straightforward. And then I thought, the question is just how do you preach it? And by mid-morning I figured I'd have it all under control. I read some of the others, how they'd preached it. I read John Stott's commentary, read Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, and so I saw how other greater preachers than I had preached it. And I thought, it's simple. Salt is preservative and flavour, and light is knowledge and culture, and so we can talk about the effect of the gospel in preserving society, the effect of the gospel in bringing light to the world. I can talk about it in terms of the social action of Christians within the society, scattered, spread through it, permeating it like the salt permeates the food, and taking the gospel to the world. And so here is a chance to discuss the relationship between social injustice, social involvement, and preaching the gospel and evangelism, as everybody does. And it's wonderful, because you put the salt in because the society is decadent and corrupt, and it holds back, you see. It stops the decay. That's why you use preservative. And the society, though it considers itself enlightened, is actually darkened and needs the light of the gospel. And as Jesus in chapter 4:16 has come to be the light of the world, so he calls the disciples to be the light of the world here now in 5:13. So they share in his work. They continue it because they have been called to be the fishermen in chapter 4, verse 18 following, and now that's what they're going to do. They will be fishers, fishing for men. It was morning tea, and I had the sermon finished. And that is a very good feeling. You get to morning tea Monday and your sermon is all worked out. There are three other sermons I've got to prepare, but at least I'm ahead now for my week's work, and it's going to be a good week. But I was not altogether comfortable, because I know that when you put social justice and the gospel as two sides of the same kind of ministry, then in due time the gospel will be swallowed up by social justice. It's always like that. Whenever you put the gospel and gospel ministry on the same parallel and same par as something else, the other thing always swallows it up. If you put miracles on the same par as preaching the gospel, the miracles will swallow up the gospel, because the world will affirm us in anything we care to do other than the preaching of the gospel, and will negate us on preaching the gospel. And so you will just find everyone loves you if you do miracles. Everyone loves you if you right the wrongs of the world. Everyone loves you if you run a good business. But preaching the gospel, no one loves you except the converted, and they forget to tell you. So it's only a matter of time and you'll give up the preaching of the gospel. And the other thing that made me a little uncomfortable was I had remembered reading an article sometime somewhere where I found that the person said that the word salt actually referred to purification in the Old Testament. And so that it actually had to do with being the purity of the land rather than just the salt of the earth. And I thought, well, I've got time, I'll look it up. And so I started to search out salt in the ancient world. How do we know that salt is preservative? How do I know that salt is for flavour? It's obvious enough, but were there any other usages? Was it used for purity? I had a new dictionary, and you know what it's like with a new toy. I then went and had a look there in my new dictionary of the ancient world, and I found that salt was used for medicine also, and that salt was used as a currency because people paid tax in salt, and that salt was used in some cultures to rub into newborn babies, although no one could agree why, whether it was some magical rite or some cleansing, but newborn babies were salted. And then I found out that salt was used in judgment in agricultural lands because one of the ways of destroying somebody's land was to salt it. You rub salt in the ground, nothing will grow. And then I found out it was also used symbolically like that, that you would just symbolically curse your neighbour's land by pouring a bit of salt on it. Salt was used also for cattle. And in fact, it's still used in that way. A salt lick is given to the cattle. It's actually good for them, an antiseptic, helps their guts and the rest of it. So salt was used for cattle. And a little bit of salt is good for the land, so salt was used in fertilising. Just as too much of it destroys the crops, so a little bit helps the crops, and I was told by friends that even today most fertilisers have a bit of salt in them. And salt was used as an expression of loyalty, because in eating food you salted the food, and so it was an expression of fellowship and loyalty, and so salt was used in sacrifices and salt was used in covenants, and so you could have a covenant of salt, a contract of loyalty and friendship. And why did I think salt meant preservative? Why do I think salt means taste? Which one would Jesus have meant? May I say, and it's just a little side point here, most historical background studies of the Bible I found totally useless. They tell me all kinds of things that the Bible cannot have meant, but they hardly ever tell me what it can mean or does mean. I now have 13 uses of salt. How does that help me know what Jesus meant when he said, "You are the salt of the land," or "the salt of the earth"? So I said, well, forget the background. Let's go to the Old Testament, because Jesus is a Bible man. So I look up every use of the word salt in the Old Testament and discover that all 13 usages are there in the Old Testament as well. And so I didn't actually need my background study, just my Bible. Salt, in Ezekiel, a baby is salted, and Abimelech salts Shechem, and it's all there. And what's more, there's a few others, like Elisha putting salt in a water to make it pure, and don't forget Lot's wife. So I am now more confused about salt than ever, and it's no longer Monday morning. We're now well into Tuesday, and the weekend is beckoning. So I think, well, where do I find out what Jesus meant by salt? So I said, well, where is it used in the New Testament, especially in Jesus? So I look up the references of salt in the New Testament, and I finally find one where I can see a metaphoric use of the word salt, which was on the mind and lips of Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 14. It's not exactly the same passage. It is a passage about discipleship. It's the passage in Luke 14 and about taking up the cross and following Jesus and about the need for total commitment. And he concludes the chapter 14, verse 34, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has an ear, let him hear." Well, there it is. It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. So what is the meaning of salt there? I don't think it's got to do with taste, because manure, no, that's not likely to be taste. I doubt whether it's got to do with preservative, because most people I know aren't interested in preserving their manure pile either. No, the usage of salt in a manure pile is fairly straightforward. It's fertiliser. That's the idea of salt there. So if that is the only clear example I have of Jesus' metaphoric use of salt, then I come back to Matthew 5, "You are the fertiliser of the land." Will Jesus be saying that to the disciples? Is that the point that he is wanting to be saying? Well, it seems fairly unlikely. It doesn't really make much sense at that point. And anyway, how would I know? That Jesus uses salt in one metaphor in one place doesn't mean that he means it exactly the same in another place. So how do I know what salt means? Now I'm in difficulty, frankly, because it's Wednesday afternoon, and I know now that I do not know. So I have made a big advance, Socrates would say, but I don't know what it is. But then I made a big discovery. Not so much that I didn't know, but like Socrates, I couldn't know. Now that's a different thing, isn't it? And that is a very helpful study, because there is no way from the passage itself that I could possibly determine what Jesus meant in the metaphor, "You are the salt of the earth." Now that's a good thing to discover if you believe in the sufficiency of scriptures. Because if you cannot know something, then it's not necessary to know it. If it was necessary to know it, then God would have revealed it to you. But as you cannot know it, you don't have to know it. So you say, okay, well, what does the passage mean without knowing the particular referent of the metaphor? Can I make sense of this passage without knowing what Jesus was symbolising by salt? And the answer is, yes, you could, and you've just wasted 3 days. For salt is here parallel to light, and not only to light, but the city on the hill. There is something about salt that is being discussed here. That is, if it loses its saltiness, if it loses, it becomes empty, it becomes useless. But that is the same as light. If you light up the light and then stick it under a bushel, stick it under a bowl, then it becomes useless. Salt and light, and the city on the hill, because that is also the parallel, have in common the same thing, that is, distinctiveness, observability, unmistakably differentness. For the salt to be of any use, it has to be different. For the light to be of any use, it must be seen. A city on the hill is something you cannot hide. It is the distinctiveness that is being spoken of here. That is why salt and light can be used in the same way as the city on the hill. For it's saying, if you lose your distinctiveness, your observable difference, then you disciples will be useless. Well, now I'm making progress, but what has it got to do with the Sermon on the Mount? You see, Jesus preaches repentance. He preaches the coming of the kingdom of God, just as the kingdom of heaven, just as John the Baptist did. But now he calls upon his disciples to come and fish for men. And then in chapter 4:23, he starts preaching this ministry publicly in through the towns of Galilee, and he does great miracles of healing of all kinds of diseases and sicknesses and exorcisms, and crowds come, and the emphasis at the end of chapter 4 is on the crowds and the distances they travel. The place they're all over, from Syria and from Judea and across the Jordan. If you look at the map, it works out to be 100 miles as the crow flies. There's no superhighways in those days. We're talking about people travelling enormous amounts of different distance, and they're travelling carrying their sick with them. It's not going to be a quick trip. How long will it take you to travel with sick people 100 miles and then back another 100 miles, hopefully with healthy people? We're talking people going for a week or two in order to hear this man, in order to come. The crowds are massive, and it is 5:1 seeing the crowds that Jesus marches to Jerusalem to storm the capital and to take the whole kingdom of God. No, Jesus withdraws when he sees the crowds. He withdraws to the mountain, and there he teaches his disciples. He teaches them about the coming of the kingdom in terms of the Beatitudes, as we call them, the blessings of the kingdom that are going to come now the kingdom is arriving, the blessings that are otherworldly values, the blessings that are still what was expected in the Old Testament. What had been foretold in the Old Testament is now coming to you, because the kingdom comes, and with it comes the blessings of the kingdom. But notice the last of these blessings in verse 10 is persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this persecution is then spelt out in verses 11 and 12. For the blessing that is picked up in verses 11 and 12 differs from the other ones. The 3 to 10 are one group, starting with the kingdom of heaven and finishing with the kingdom of heaven. But now, the one in verses 11 and 12 is much longer. And instead of blessings for other things, it's blessings for those who are persecuted for me. It's not for righteousness now, but for me, says Jesus. And it's not in the third person, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those. It's now in the second person, blessed are you. See, the blessings of the coming of the kingdom of heaven are now being homed in on the disciples. Here is your blessing. This is where you fit in the great scheme and the great program of God. You fit in under blessing number 8, persecution. You fit in as those who are going to be persecuted, not just for righteousness, but more explicitly, for my sake. Blessed are you. So, Jesus saw the crowds. He saw the success, the arrival, the glory, the excitement, the victory, the power. And can you imagine the disciples seeing it too? I've joined up with this organisation, I've left my father, I've left the nets, I've left fishing, I'm out there in the preaching ministry now and the healing ministry now, and there are thousands of people, and they're coming from Syria and from Judea. Judeans coming to Galilee, that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That's like Sydneyside is going to Queensland. It is just an unbelievable thing that is taking place here. Because the light of the new age is being dawned just somewhere west of Mount Isa. It is as unlikely a scenario as can be imagined. But yet that fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. That up in the north, up in the very place from which the judgment of God commenced, is the place from which the light of the new age is coming. That's why Jesus is working up there. And that's why people are travelling 100 miles to see it. And the crowds are there, and I am with a winner here. I am part of the great new mass movement of bringing in the kingdom of heaven. I am one of his right-hand men, left-hand men. I am right there. And Jesus calls me aside with the disciples and he gives me the great pep talk. He says, you're going to be persecuted. And rejoice and be glad in your persecution. For he teaches that the kingdom of God is about being poor in spirit, about mourning, about meek, about righteousness, about pureness, purity. It's about persecution. And you, my disciples in particular, you're the persecuted one. And your reward will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And your reward will be great because you will be like the prophets of old. You're in the best of all possible company, the prophets of old, who all got a fairly rough time, if you remember. Get rid of the paragraph headings and move straight on to the next verse and you see what it said. You must be like the prophets. To be persecuted like them, you must be salty. You must be different. You must be like the light. You must be like the city on the hill. You must be observably distinctive. You must be different. That is why they'll persecute you. They'll never persecute you if you're like everybody else. They persecute you because you are different. And in what way are you to be different? How are you to be different? Well, friends, I'm making great progress on my sermon preparation, but it's Friday, and as American preachers say, Sunday's coming. It's not coming with the light and resurrection, but with a congregation that will, unlike a college lecturer, give me no extension. How are the disciples to be different? What is the character of that difference that they are to share, they are to bear? I mean, in one sense, the answer there in verse 10, righteousness, verse 11, because of me. But the answer that Jesus is driving to is verse 16. Let your light in the same way shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's the good deeds that glorify not themselves, not the disciples, but their Father in heaven. What kind of good deeds will bring glory to the Father in heaven? Well, obviously people will need to know who their Father is to know that these are the good deeds. They'll know it because they know their Old Testaments and recognise the character of the good deeds, or they'll know it because the disciples have been preaching about their Father in heaven, and so they'll know it that way. But what kind of good deeds would make people say, not you're a great fellow, but your Father in heaven is fantastic for doing that in you? It's not to their praise, but to the praise of their Father in heaven. Jesus then explains the good deeds in verses 17 to 20. Their law-keeping righteousness, that's what it is. Because he, Jesus, comes not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. The same in the Old Testament, there is expectation of a new kingdom coming. And with the new kingdom comes a new law-keeping righteousness. It's the kind of law-keeping righteousness that surpasses any legal fanatics that you might find called Pharisees. There is a quantum leap between Pharisaic law-keeping and the kind of law-keeping that the kingdom of heaven comes to bring. It's the prophet's expectation of Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36, where the law of God is written on the heart, where new hearts are going to be given to the covenant people. New hearts are going to be given where the law is written and the Spirit of God is placed within them, moving them to keep the law of God, keeping the law in a new way, because they have been regenerated, they have been born again, Nicodemus. He, Jesus, comes fulfilling the Old Testament, bringing the kingdom, bringing his disciples this new way of living, this law-keeping new heart, this pouring out of the Spirit into them to make them changed men. The kind of good works that will be observably distinctive. The kind of light that those who live in darkness will hate and persecute because their deeds are exposed by the character of life. The kind of life that will bring praise not to the disciples but to the God, the Father, because these good works are obviously unnatural. These good works are obviously supernaturally derived and driven. They will not glorify the Father if they don't know who the Father is, but knowing anything of God the Father, they will see the touch of God in the lives of the disciples. Jesus not only explains it, but he also illustrates it through the rest of the sermon, doesn't he? The natural, sinful, Pharisaic law-keeping was always actually avoiding righteousness. They were concerned about the law, you shall not kill, but only in terms of it taking you to court. They were concerned about adultery, but they were seeking to sanitize it through serial marriages and divorce courts. They had all kinds of subtle distinctions about oaths and vows that made lying acceptable. They had the clear demarcation between the friends that you love, the neighbours that you love, and the enemies that you were still right to hate. They had public prayers and almsgiving and fasting that would always bring glory to them, because people would say of them, aren't they holy men? Aren't they righteous men? Aren't they religious men? Aren't they... They had this love of money that made them no different to their pagan neighbours, because they spent their time chasing that which they could eat, that which they could drink, that which they would wear. But the disciples, for the disciples, law-keeping had to be from the Spirit, had to be from the heart, had to have a genuineness of character which would not minimise the law to avoid its implications, but eagerly maximise the law to find out its full requirements. And so they wouldn't be concerned with just going to be caught because of murder. They'd be concerned about hating their brother. They'd be concerned about the fire of hell. They'd be concerned to make reconciliation before the kingdom of heaven came in all its judgment. They weren't just concerned about not committing adultery. They were concerned not to choose to lust after a woman. There were no subtle rationalizations about oaths and vows, but rather truth-telling, which meant their yes was yes, their no was no, their word was their bond, and they could be trusted for what they promised. There were no to be lawsuits and rights and fighting and hate, but love, especially love of our enemies. And it was not to be a matter of religious show. They're not going to be impressing other people by the length of prayers, or even impressing themselves by the length of prayers, because there's no way you can impress God by the length of prayers. But honesty, straightforwardness in all our dealings, not blowing the trumpet, but giving in such a way of secrecy that why they were not even impressing themselves by what they were giving. But in everything they were doing, in their fasting, in their praying, in their giving, genuineness, sincerity and secrecy would be the hallmark, and they would not be given to the materialism of this world's wealth, but to the kingdom and to righteousness they were to be seeking. Friends, when we live like this, then the world will hate us and will persecute us for the guilt we make them feel. Because they will know that the way we live is unnatural. For they will see that it is a God at work. And one day, be it in now or be it in the day of judgment, they will praise the Father for what has taken place in us. when we will not share in their family feuds and in their office politics, in their dirty movies and pornography, when we won't change marriage partners, when we will not use lies to cover up and deceit, when we will not go to court but rather accept being defrauded, when we will bless and pray for our competitors and our enemies, when we will not give with names on the printed donors list so that everybody will think we're generous, when we won't pray with pomp and flourish and deep emotional passion, long, eloquent words, when we won't witness by saying grace at the restaurant, but rather we will thank God for the food without trying to impress the other people around about us, when the lawyer gives up his flourishing practice to go on the mission field and the businessman downsizes his house so as to move into a unit in order to have more money to give away to those in need, when the parents stop praying for their children just to be healthy, not praying that their children will be safe and secure and successful, not praying that their children will even be Christian and married and moral, but when they're praying that their children will raise up to be evangelists and missionaries and martyrs for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, why then we will be able to fish for men. Then we will stand out like a city on a hill. Recently in America, a Southern Baptist friend of mine told me something which I do not know if it's true or not, but it illustrates the point. That is that in America, the divorce rate among Southern Baptists is identical to the divorce rate amongst Americans. If that is true, and I don't know if it is or not, but if that is true, then the Southern Baptists, as Southern Baptists, will be incapable of fishing for men in America. When our lives are identical to our neighbours, we have nothing to say to our neighbours. And it's not just that we will not be fishermen, why, we will not even be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus saw the crowds and said, if anyone wants to be, come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. For Jesus did not come to whip up mighty crowds. Jesus came to lay down his life for the sins of the world. He didn't come for popularity, but crucifixion. And so we must not come into ministry for popularity. We must not be deceived in success. For we do not come to succeed, but to die. We come to lay down our lives for the salvation of other people. And when we see the hundreds turn up, when we see the thousand turns up, when we have people travelling 50 miles to hear our sermons, we have not succeeded like we do when we lay down our lives for the salvation of one person. There are true prophets. And there are false prophets. And Jesus warns us against false prophets. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He says it in the face, remember, of huge crowds. Huge crowds who have now come and are listening in to what he is teaching his disciples. But he says it to the group of men that he has told are going to be hated and despised and rejected and persecuted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Watch out for the false prophets. False prophets you judge because their prophecies are false. But that's not what Jesus is picking on here. No, no, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? And Jesus does not deny their claim. They may have done all these things because false prophets are quite capable and able of doing all these things. What Jesus says is one of the most awful things that has ever been said in human history. then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Jesus was working fantastic miracles, such that people were travelling all over Palestine to see him. He has a group of disciples who are there seeing it, and he preaches a powerful sermon against his own success. For they need to know that they are to be the salt and the light, a city standing on a hill. And how will that salt be? What is that saltiness? Why, it's the good deeds that bring glory to your Father in heaven. May we never lose that saltiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ to bring us forgiveness for our failure to keep your law. We thank you for his resurrection and that he sits at your right hand and has poured out your Spirit on us that we might be born again. Father, please so work it by your Spirit in our lives to will and to work the good things that you would have us to do, that we might be transformed in our lives and transparently affected by you, that our lives may be so distinctively good, so distinctively supernaturally touched, that people may see us and praise you, our Father in heaven. And we ask it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.